I'm thankful for our time together this morning and thankful for the fact that we are, I guess, really officially in our summer season, right? The end of Watauga County schools for many of us is kind of the mark, the line that we kind of say school has ended, summer has begun, whether you have a child in school or not, or whether you're employed by the school system or not. So it's exciting to have this first weekend and worship together. I'm excited for where we are as a church in a number of different ways. Summer is an awesome opportunity for us to do different things like vacation Bible school, for us to do things like gathering on the lawn. I don't know if as you came in this morning you were able to see what was happening, but we have taken a chance this summer to change things up during our 10 o'clock Sunday school hour. So whether or not you're a part of Sunday school or not, we'd love for you to come this summer for 10 Sundays at 10 o'clock out in our courtyard, weather permitting. We're going to have a time where a church member or a number of our church members will share, be interviewed about things that are going on in their life. And our hope is, one, it helps you get to know our church better in a number of different ways. So know the person who's sharing, but also to connect with our church family and our church body in a number of different ways. I feel like throughout the course of the school year, we're all doing our different things. We're in our different small groups, different Sunday school classes. We have kids downstairs. We're upstairs. We're in our different worship services. But we've tried to be intentional in our summer gatherings on the lawn to shake the deck a little bit and mix it up and have people come together during that 10 o'clock hour and meet one another and hang out and experience some of the same things together in ways that maybe we wouldn't throughout the course of our normal church life and our normal routine. So this morning we all had the awesome opportunity to hear from some of our high school seniors, and it was a blast to hear them share about their journey of faith together. Another thing that's happening this summer, and if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you know what's going on, but I'm excited to share if you haven't, is that we are in our second summer of doing this summer series in worship, these summer sermon series called Summer Reading, right? We all have an idea of what that's about, summer reading, whether you are on your way to the beach in the next few weeks or later in the summer, or you have gone to the beach, you understand having a good book to read during the summer is pretty important, and we feel like one of the best ways that we can continue to grow in our faith, even though our time together on Sunday mornings and our normal life together may look a little bit different, is by being united in studying and growing in our faith through studying the book of John. So last summer, we looked at the book of Acts and read that together in our sermon series. We're tracked along those readings. This summer, we are in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And so this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Laura. She's going to share about where we find Jesus in the life of his ministry in the Gospel of John this morning. Thanks, Laura.
Thanks, Andy. So if you were here last week, you remember that we were looking at John 3 about Nicodemus, the Jewish leader and Pharisee coming to Jesus by night to ask about eternal life. This week, we're going to meet Jesus at a well, and we see how the woman that he encounters there is Nicodemus's polar opposite. She is a nameless Samaritan woman, a political, religious, and social outsider compared to Nicodemus, who is a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee, one with all the insider power. While he came at midnight, she comes at noonday. And this perhaps hints at the eventual outcomes in each story. Nicodemus seems to stay hidden in the dark, while the Samaritan woman engages with Jesus and is transformed, becoming an evangelist that brings a whole crowd to come and see Jesus and eventually believe. With these contrasts in mind, let us listen for the word of God in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as we enter this story, we find Jesus in the middle of a journey from Judea to Galilee. And he has chosen the most direct route, that blue line right through the middle. And that route that he is traveling is taking him through enemy territory. The Samaritans were the religious and ethnic enemies of the Jews, going back hundreds of years to the time of the Assyrian exile. Now, Jesus could have gone an alternative route up by the coast or across the Jordan. That's what many pilgrims often did in their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But John 4:4 tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Was this because he was fleeing the Pharisees, as hinted at in verses 1 through 3? Or was this imperative perhaps not just a need to take the shortest route, but because he had to show clearly what he meant when he said, "For God so loved the world," as he had said to Nicodemus? The world meant everybody, not just those the religious leaders considered worthy. The text tells us that it was about noon when he arrives in Sychar, and it says he is tired. If any of you have ever done any walking in the noonday sun in a dry, arid place, you perhaps can begin to imagine how Jesus must have felt hot and thirsty. Maybe he is sitting there wondering how he can get some of that cool, refreshing water from deep down in the well without any container when he sees a woman approaching. Of course, she is a Samaritan. But Jesus does not seem to live by the same social conventions that ruled his day. Never mind that he could be considered ritually unclean for taking a drink from a Samaritan, or that talking to a woman at a well could quickly become the talk of the town. wells throughout Scripture are places where people meet their spouses. Jesus is thirsty, and he is not too proud to ask this woman for a drink. The woman herself seems surprised. "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Irony then ensues as he tries to tell her that if she really knew who he was, she'd be asking for him to give her living water. She doesn't understand that he's not speaking in literal terms. But Jesus seems to have much more patience for her than he did for Nicodemus and his questions about being born again. As the conversation continues, it is clear that she has great faith. And the dialogue ends with Jesus' revelation of himself as Messiah. The context of this passage, in contrast to last week's, highlights that those whom society has rendered powerless and outsider are often the ones able to more easily and deeply see God revealed. That means that we, as people of power and privilege in society, must often look to the periphery to find God most visible. It is to this Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah. And the Samaritan villagers who come to believe at the end of chapter 4, they are the only ones in all of John's gospel who affirm this one is truly the Savior of the world. It is not surprising that it would be Samaritans of low status in society, who would recognize Jesus for who he is and have the audacity to proclaim him the true Savior, as opposed to the Emperor Caesar, who most often used that title. And still, in our own day, it is those outside the centers of power that can most easily identify and name the idolatries of empire. Now, many interpretations of this passage have often missed the point and gotten hung up on verses 16 through 18. That's when Jesus states that the woman at the well has had five husbands, and the one that she has now is not really her husband. Hearing that, many immediately jump to a conclusion about her moral character. It's a sign symptomatic of our society today, judging before we really know or even care to know. Perhaps you've heard or read messages or commentaries where this Samaritan woman is vilified, the sinful woman going from one husband to another. It makes us wonder, what's wrong with this woman? Five husbands and now a sixth who she's not even married to? We begin to jump to conclusions. What sort of problems does she have that this has been her life? But the story never tells us anything other than the fact that she had five husbands and now has a man who is not her husband. Perhaps her previous husbands all died, and now, according to the levirate marriage custom of the day, she is living with her husband's next of kin. Or maybe these five men were the unfaithful ones who left her, or maybe they were harmful relationships she had to escape. As a woman during that time, societal structures left this woman vulnerable, dependent on the men in her life to provide for her and protect her. And the situation is the same for many women around the world still today. And I think it's important that Jesus doesn't ever speak of sin or condemn her in any way in this passage. Regardless of the circumstances, this series of relationships has likely left its toll on the woman at the well. Research and science have taught us a lot about how trauma affects us, minds, bodies, and souls. In her book, We Were the Least of These, Reading the Bible with Survivors of Sexual Abuse, Elaine Heath talks about how we might see the woman at the well as portraying traits sometimes seen in adult survivors of childhood abuse. She asks, instead of looking at her story as just one more example of an immoral woman, what if we thought about the kind of childhood experiences that can move a person towards so much chaos as an adult? And of course, trauma is not just something that affects children. She might still have been living with traumatic experiences. We don't really know her story. Recently, trauma-informed care has emerged as an important theme being addressed by those in helping professions, in schools and hospitals and law enforcement and other settings. One of the major components is shifting from a mindset that blames the victim, asking what's wrong with you, to one that looks at root causes, asking what has happened or is happening that is bringing out this experience. There's a movement in our own community called Watauga Compassionate Community Initiative, and it's beginning to work on making our community more trauma-informed. Compassionate community. Isn't that something that the church should be known for? But still, many times when we read passages like John 4 or meet the modern-day Samaritans at Walmart or the grocery store, we immediately think, what's wrong with her? Instead of wondering what might have happened in someone's life. And while changing the internal questions we ask from what's wrong with you to what happened to you is an important shift, even more important is the shift to what's right with you? What gift do you have to give? We are not defined by our past and our trauma. Jesus starts this whole conversation by asking the Samaritan woman for a drink. And it takes her by surprise. She is perhaps not used to being in the position of being asked to contribute something. We as Christians are quick to help others. And it is true that loving our neighbor is a big part of what our faith calls us to do. We like being able to use our gifts, our time, our money to make a difference. And Scripture speaks often and highly of the need for us to be generous and to meet others' needs. But one of the needs that we often overlook is the need that we all have to contribute and to give our gifts. Our society has maxims like, 'tis better to give than to receive. And John Perkins, civil rights activist and founder of the Christian Community Development Association, points out that Jesus asked others for help. He drew out those gifts in them. By asking the Samaritan woman for a drink of water, Jesus demonstrated that she had something of value that she could share with him. Jesus affirmed her dignity, broke down the wall of distrust. So while it is good to give, we who are maybe used to always being on the giving and serving side, must also learn to graciously receive the gifts of those who are often seen as solely receivers. They have much to offer. Sometimes our creating space for another to give their gift can be our service and gift to them. With all of this in mind, it seems important that today we too stretch ourselves to look beyond those who are at the center of religious and societal power and status, to see how God is being revealed at the periphery, in and through those that we often fail to see as having something to contribute. How is God showing up at places on the margins? Places like trailer parks or shelters or neighborhoods that maybe make your heart race a little when you pull in because of what you've heard happens in that place. Given the current climate we find in American society today, it is not surprising to me that as I studied the scriptures, the passage of John 4, it was stories and writings of immigrants and Latinx women and men who most deeply revealed to me something of the heart of Jesus in this passage. It started with thinking of my own experiences. Some of you may remember that in August of 2016, right after my husband JB and I celebrated our marriage and our honeymoon, we were able to be part of an 11-day pilgrimage called El Camino del Inmigrante, the Way of the Immigrant. On the first day of this walk from the border at Tijuana, San Diego to Los Angeles, just after lunch, we received a startling text. One of three immigrants who attempt to cross the border in search of a better life don't make it. Today, you represent one of those who died. Take a moment to reflect on the weight of this reality. We were then invited to journey the rest of our day in silence, signifying to our fellow walkers the loss of our words, our laughter, our contributions. though it was only a simulation, it impacted us deeply. The past few weeks, that experience has been repeatedly on my mind. I thought of it when I heard the news of the death of Claudia Patricia Gomez Gonzalez, a 19-year-old Mayan Guatemalan woman who was shot in the head by Border Patrol in Texas on May 23rd. Claudia graduated high school in Guatemala with a certificate in accounting, but she'd been unable to get into university and find a job in Guatemala. And so she came to the U.S. to be reunited with her boyfriend of 5 years, who had immigrated a year earlier. They wanted to get married and create a better life for themselves. The text I received just 2 weeks after my own marriage was only a simulation. I was silent for a day, but still have the chance to love, to pursue my dreams, to live. Claudia does not. She is one of those who did not make it. I've also been thinking of that text message while reading the scripture this week from John. Violent crimes at the hands of U.S. officials, such as in Claudia's case, are a small percentage of those who die. A recent report calculated 97 deaths in the past 15 years. A much larger number of people die as they make the treacherous journey through the desert. Border Angels, a Christian organization working to reduce the number of fatalities occurring along the border by placing life-saving water stations in the desert, estimates that in the last 24 years, over 10,000 people have lost their lives during the journey due to extreme weather, lack of food and water, and the overall perilous nature of the trip. I cannot help but picture each of these beloved brothers and sisters as Jesus crossing the desert, asking us for a drink. These days, with stricter enforcement, people are using more dangerous paths, leading to increasing numbers of deaths. And part of what we must all come to terms with is that these deaths are preventable, directly resulting from policies created by our governments. We must ask ourselves how, as followers of Jesus, we are to respond. Christians at the periphery of power in American society can perhaps show us the way. In the book Latina Evangelica's A Theological Survey from the Margins, Puerto Rican pastor and theologian Loida Martel Otero asserts that Jesus came as a sato, slang for a mongrel dog or mutt. I imagine we can perhaps get the sense of this word by looking at the way our country's leaders have talked of immigrants in recent news and interviews. As animals. Martel Otero uses another word, sobraja, to describe people treated as if they have no inherent worth, relegated to the margins. On initial reading, these words, sata, sobraja, might be used by society to describe the Samaritan woman. Samaritans were, after all, considered by Jews to be a sort of half-breed. But for Martel Otero, stories like that of the Samaritan woman at the well show us that Jesus came as a sato, to live among the sobrajas, the invisible ones of his day. For those who have been forced to the bottom rungs of society by racist and classist and sexist structures, Jesus as sato is the embodied evidence that God knows them and loves them, because like them, God and Jesus had experienced and confronted the sinful structures of the world. So when Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman at the well, he sees her not as sata or sobraja, not as a spiritual or ethnic mutt or unworthy, invisible one, but as a santa, a saint, one who is called, touched, transformed by God. Saints are not perfect people, but people being perfected as they seek to follow Christ. Martel Otero goes on to say, the story of the Samaritan woman is the story of so many Latinas, particularly undocumented migrants. They too are rejected as impure satas, invisible, faceless, and voiceless. They reside at the periphery of a society that knows how to exploit them and to deny them their human rights. Those from the centers of power often impose their distorted views on these women, accusing them of wantonness, criminal actions, and a number of other sins. Many Latinas are modern-day Samaritan women who struggle against insurmountable odds to provide for their families. And no one knows their true stories, just as we don't know the whole story of the Samaritan woman. And most people do not care. But Jesus does. He sees them, values them, gives them purpose. Martel Otero's words challenge us as a people of faith, as the church, in what it means to truly follow Jesus. Do we recognize the ways that Jesus has taken away any shame that would keep us from believing that we are called to be saints? Do we see ourselves as people who will join Jesus' work of valuing and restoring purpose to those society has called sobrajas, those with no significance or worth? If so, then we cannot stand by doing nothing as immigrants die in the desert and are killed at our borders. If so, we cannot say that it does not matter that families are being ripped apart because of policies that reflect a belief that people are more like animals than beloved children of God. In thinking about the state-ordered crucifixion that killed Jesus and the message of God overcoming that death, Martel Otero says the resurrection is God's no to death-dealing institutional forces that destroy bodies and communities, whether social, political, economic, religious, or familial forces. We are faced today with many institutions that deal death, prisons and detention centers, military forces, at times even our churches act in ways that lead to death instead of to liberating life. In the face of structures and institutions that seek to kill, Jesus offers abundant life, a life that is like a spring of living water bubbling up in us forever. When we have and can channel that living water, it has the power to wash away human divisions, like a great flood water knocks down all that would hold it back. What would happen if we began to let the living water of God's grace wash away the lines that keep us divided, the lines in our hearts that say or act as if some lives are valuable and others are disposable? What would happen if we started consciously choosing to take time to listen to people's stories and focused our mind and spirit on empathizing instead of judging? Now, perhaps hearing about the crises at the border and the desert strikes you as something that shouldn't be discussed from the pulpit. Perhaps it seems as scandalous as it seemed to the disciples when they returned to town to find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. Certainly, there are many controversial topics that come up in Scripture. But protecting immigrants is not really one of those. Throughout the Old and New Testament, Scripture is unambiguously on the side of protecting the immigrants, the foreigners, the vulnerable poor and orphans and widows that come among us. Scripture calls us to protect them from exploitation and harm. Perhaps it is the words of Lariano and Oscar, two poor Nicaraguans from the island community of Solitaname, who best summarize the heart of this passage from John 4. Lariano, in talking about the lesson we learn as Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for water, says, "For Jesus, there were no divided peoples. He belonged to all the peoples, and he teaches us not to be divided by nationalisms." And Oscar later adds that Christ was showing them that to love God, they had to love others, all the people, or really, the whole world. Perhaps that really is why Jesus had to go through Samaria, so that we might really understand what Nicodemus and the religious insiders struggled to believe, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, the whole world, might be saved through him. Jesus invites us to join him in this work of salvation. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, will we give him something to drink?